I'm going to continue on with Paul's reading in Romans where we were before. Yes, Paul continues, Adam's sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because the other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. End chapter 5. Before I begin to read chapter 6, I want to tell you that the passage I'm about to read can be confusing. The way to sort it out is to realize that Paul is intermixing two thoughts throughout chapter 6. The one being the theological truth that anyone in Christ is forgiven of their sin and they are under grace. That's one truth woven throughout chapter 6. The other one being that even though we have been set free from sin's power to cause eternal death to us, we still have a problem with sin's temptation. And that's kind of what he's talking about back and forth. I'll try to point out as I read through. So Paul says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Paul is engaging in here what he often does in his letters. He's imagining the questions from the congregation he's writing to. And then he'll pose the question on their behalf, and then he answers the question. And so his question is, well then, he's imagining somebody in the congregation at Rome thinking this. Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? And his answer is what?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not. Right. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Since we have died to sin, since we have died, past tense, to sin. He's talking about the theological truth that our sins are forgiven, but in the same sentence says, how can we continue to live in it? So we've died to sin, that's the truth. And he's now proposing, why do you want to continue to live that way? You already died to sin. In other words, you've been forgiven. Or have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ in baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Paul picks up on baptism and the imagery that it so beautifully portrays about becoming a Christian. You become a Christian by faith and you're baptized and you go down and you die. And when you come back up out of the water, you're born anew is what he's kind of saying there. So since we've been united with him in his death, okay, in baptism, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. He's talking about that, what we say, that our sins have been nailed to the cross so that sin would lose its power in our lives. What does he mean by that? Some people read that and say, well, why do I still sin if we have the power over sin? What, I don't get that. And what Paul is saying here is that sin, ultimately, if not taken care of, causes death. It has the power of death over humanity. So when he says that we've escaped the power of sin, he's talking about the fact that sin's power to cause eternal death is no longer valid for anybody in Christ. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives, its power to kill. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin, the power to kill. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. So death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ. So, all that's theological. It's telling us what we are in Christ. Now he's turning to practicality when he uses the word so. So, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. He's saying there that people who used to live under the law of Moses did so in fear. They obeyed the law simply out of fear and to convince God that they were living well. But Paul is saying that was not the reason that the law was given. He's telling us we live under grace now. In other words, the law is no longer our slave. We're not in slavery to the law. We're living under grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? He asks this question a second time because he knows people are going to have problems with it. Of course not, he says again. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you've become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using this illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. But now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that ended in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word today. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word and pray that you would enable me to bring this across in a clear manner to these your children so that all of us together might profit from understanding this passage of Scripture. For we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to bring a fellow's name to mind. I've talked about him before. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, you remember the name? He was a famous professional baseball player. Played for a team in Chicago and then another one I can't remember where. Can you show me the pictures, Gail? Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. Oh, he played for Pittsburgh's, whoever they were, I don't know. And I got another picture of him as a baseball player. And he was converted to Christ and became a traveling evangelist. Sort of like he was the Billy Graham of his day. And he preached to some of the largest crowds that were ever assembled in America. There's one more shot of him preaching somewhere. And he was very famous, just like Billy Graham, and pretty much did the same thing. He was a lot more flamboyant and a colorful character than Billy Graham, though. And some of the pictures of him preaching, there he's pounding his Bible, you know. He is really a flamboyant preacher. I don't know what he's doing there, where that was taken, but that's old Billy Sunday there. And there he is preaching, and he's up on the pulpit, and he's just letting her fly. He was not only known as a colorful character and a flamboyant preacher, but he also had a way with words, and there's all kinds of quotes attributed to Billy Sunday. In fact, if you go online, there's one website that says the 88 most remembered quotes of Billy Sunday. 88 of them. I just picked a few out that I thought were pretty good. Many of them are humorous. God likes a little humor, as is evidenced by the fact that he made the monkeys, the parrots, and some of you people, he told his congregation. Try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. Going to church don't make you a Christian any more than to go into a garage makes you an automobile. Many of us have heard that, but we never knew that Billy Graham, Billy Sunday said that. Isn't that true? That's what we're talking about today, being made over. This is my favorite one. This is the best one. Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I got a tooth. And then we're not done. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. Thank you very much, Billy Sunday, 1862 to 1935. Bless his heart. I opened with talking about Billy Sunday, and especially that last quote about how much he's against sin, to tell you that we need to have the same kind of relentless attitude towards sin that Billy Sunday had. And you may be thinking just what Paul thought some of the Romans were thinking. Why? You've just told us, Paul, that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You've told us that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So, hey, if sin abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, why not even sin more and more so that God's wonderful grace might abound more and more? Isn't this a wonderful way to put God's grace on display? Isn't that a wonderful way to promote God's kingdom? Sin more so I can tell other people, look at all the ways that I'm sinning, but God forgives me. And what does Paul say to that? God forbid. He uses the strongest phrase in the Greek at the time. We would say, for heaven's sakes, no. Or probably the opposite, if you get my drift. That's what Paul's trying to get across in that passage. What he's trying to tell us in that passage is that, yes, all of our sins are forgiven. Our death sentence has been commuted. Why would you want to be freed from death row and go out and begin to commit the same crimes again, is what he's saying. He's trying to tell those Romans and us, what an abuse. What an insult. What a slap in the face to the one who set us free. That's what he's trying to say to them. You've been set free. Don't you want to honor the sacrifice that he made for you by living your life the best you can for him? That's what Paul's saying in this passage. That one reason we need to have a relentless attitude towards sin is to honor the one who set us free from our sins. But the second reason, and one that might be more practical for us, is so that we might avoid all the negative consequences of sin. Because what he's saying in that passage is, if we're not careful, sin will rear its ugly head in our lives and it becomes a destroyer. And it keeps us from living that kingdom of God kind of life that Paul characterizes as living in righteousness and joy and peace. And in contrast to righteousness and joy and peace, I don't need to tell you guys that you don't have to look very far to see where sin has destroyed individual people's lives and families too. And I really don't need to illustrate that by going into the newspapers or the things that we're hearing every day about how sin even goes so far as to kill. I told you a story a few weeks ago that Paul Harvey, you know Paul Harvey, famous radio commentator, and he's famous for having sermons in stories. And I told you the story about the cowboy's horse that he captured and went wild. I have another sermon and a story to tell you that Paul Harvey told, and it's about the devastating effects that sin can have in a person's life. It's kind of a grisly story, but it gets across the truth. It's a story about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. How an Eskimo kills a wolf. Every once in a while, up in Eskimo land, there'll be a wolf that will like raid the chicken coop or whatever, and they got to take that wolf out. And this is a story about how they do that. When an Eskimo has a wolf that he needs to kill, he takes a knife. And he starts to hone that knife to razor sharpness. And he just gets that thing to where it's just like a razor, like that knife is right now. Wow, be careful. And after he gets that knife right where he wants it, he kills a rabbit. And he takes the blood of that rabbit and he puts it over the knife blade. And he freezes it. And after that first layer of blood is frozen, he puts another layer of blood over it and freezes it. And when that's done, he just continually does it until it's almost like a lollipop, a knife blade. And when that's all finished, he takes that knife and he places it, the handle of it, into the ground, knowing that when the wolf smells that blood that night, when the wolf begins to prowl, he will come investigate, and he will lick that knife, and he will taste that blood. And guess what happens when a wolf tastes blood? He begins to lick more and more and more and more. And he gets so caught up in licking this blood that he never realizes two things. One, he never realizes when the sharpness of the keen edge of the blade begins to prick his own tongue. And two, he never realizes when the blood that he's enjoying becomes his own blood. And the Eskimos say when that happens, they will find the wolf dead over that knife the next morning lying in the snow. That's how sin can be in a person's life. That is a grisly illustration of what happens when we give in to sin. William Barclay, commenting on this passage I read a while ago, says, "Sin begets sin. The first time we do sin that's a wrong thing, we may do it with a little hesitation, a little tremor here, a little shudder there. The second time it becomes easier, and if we go on doing it, it becomes effortless. Sin loses its terror. The first time we allow ourselves some indulgence, we may be satisfied with very little of it, but the time comes when we need more and more of it to produce the same thrill. Sin leads on to sin. Lawlessness produces lawlessness. To start on the path of sin is to go on to more and more, i.e. the wolf." That's a grisly illustration, and I apologize for it, but I hope it's something that'll stick in your mind. It reminds us how devastating sin can be. Now, to avoid becoming the dead wolf, we need to appreciate and listen to that gift of God that all of us have received, a little conscience. We need to remind ourselves that we've been giving a conscience, and we need to listen to it. We need to appreciate it. My expository dictionary of New Testament words, under the word that's translated conscience, it means a co-knowledge with oneself, that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoiding the latter. In other words, as I was telling the kids, God has given us a gift of an inner voice that comes alongside us, and it lets us know when we're doing right or when we're doing wrong, and we need to pay attention to it. The same way that God has given us the wonderful gift of a nervous system that tells us and warns us of pain. If I was to come around with this knife right now and poke you a little bit with it, your nerves would go off and let you know that, hey, there's something wrong. I'm feeling a pain there. Well, similarly, when we're doing something wrong, God warns us through our conscience. Through our conscience. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, is talking about this and says, "The conscience of man is a powerful but changeable mechanism. It has been called the internal voice of God, a kind of built-in governor that either that either accuses or excuses us. The conscience serves as a monitor of our behavior. The problem with our conscience is that it may be acutely sensitive to the Word of God, or it may be desensitized." I'll read that one again. "The problem with our conscience is that it may be acutely sensitive to the Word of God, or it may be desensitized. And what he's talking about here is the Bible, and especially Paul in his letter to 1 Timothy and Titus, talks about how there's a process involved. He calls it a wandering away from a good conscience in 1 Timothy. And it's kind of begins to happen when we ignore what our conscience tells us, when we ignore it. And Paul says when we ignore that more and more, there's a wandering away from a good conscience, which leads to first what he calls a corrupted conscience. It's not working very well. But eventually, he says, and he uses the word, it's a seared conscience. Seared or cauterized is the word. The New Living Translation translates it as dead. A dead conscience. So there's this process that we can go through from having a good conscience that if we ignore it, it becomes corrupted. If we continue to ignore it, it becomes seared or cauterized, a dead conscience. Perhaps this is why Jesus said this on one occasion. I think that's what he's talking about here. Jesus speaking, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest. But when it finds none, it says to itself, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept and in order. Then that spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. I believe that Jesus is talking about somebody who has a seared conscience there. They were forgiven. They're Christians. They gave their life to Christ. They became involved in some habitual sin. They ignore their conscience. They ignore what the Spirit is saying to them through their conscience. They get to the point where they have no conscience. It's a cauterized, a dead, seared conscience. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Paul is saying the same thing in his letter to Timothy when he says, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear or good. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Shipwrecked faith. So we need to learn to appreciate and pay attention to our conscience, is what we're saying, if we're going to avoid the consequences of sin. Some of you may be listening to this right now and wondering if your faith hasn't been shipwrecked, like Paul's just talking, because you've violated your conscience over time. And the good news for today is, if you're concerned about it, then that means there's hope. There's hope for you. For anybody who repents of habitual sin and then takes the necessary steps to put it in the rearview mirror, and those could be many, depending how deep you might get into habitual sin. Those steps that you need to take might be many, and it could take a long time. But for anybody who repents of their sin, in other words, feels guilty for it and is ready to confess it to God and take the steps necessary to put it in the rearview mirror, that person's conscience will begin to come back and grow and become sensitive. And you'll begin to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit again. And you'll be more inclined to obey. And truth be told, we'll feel guilty. And I guess one of the things I wanted to talk to the kids about today, and I forgot, is, you know, people hear the word guilty. Oh, I don't want to feel guilty. No, I don't want to go to church. They just made me feel guilty down there. And even Christians, guilt. No, I don't want to feel guilty. That's a bad thing. But you know what? Guilt is a gift of God. It uses our conscience to tell us that there's something wrong. That's what guilt's all about. So no, it's not fun to feel guilty. But the alternative is not to feel guilty. No shame. No reason to blush. And then we're not able to hear the Holy Spirit when the Spirit speaks from the Word of God to us. But for the person who repents, like I said, if you feel like you've wandered away from the faith and you're caught up in habitual sin, and you feel like when I read that about some have violated their consciences and they've shipwrecked their faith, if you think that's, there's hope. Because if you're concerned about it, there's hope. The problem is when you're not concerned at all. When you hear what I have to say, you say, I don't care, I'm going to continue to sin. Well, then you're going to have a problem. Then you're in trouble. But if you're hearing this and you feel concerned, and have I made shipwreck of my faith? Am I done forever? Is the Lord going to write me off? No. If you're concerned about it, there's always repentance. Always turning the life around and coming back to the Lord time after time after time. He excels at taking the smelly parts of our lives and making us smell good. I say that because I want to tell you a story right now. There's a substance on the earth that's one of the most foul-smelling substances on the earth, but with a little work, very, very little work, it becomes the sweetest-smelling aroma. And this guy I'm going to show you a picture of right now can tell you about that name. His name is Ken Willman, and he lives in England and was walking along the coast with his faithful dog there, who saw that thing that he's holding in his hand that weighs 7 pounds, and the guy thought it was a rock, and when the dog was smelling around it, that fella, Ken, went over and picked it up, and he smelled it too and dropped it immediately. Ah! He dropped it down because it was the worst thing he ever smelled in his life. He went home to do some research and found out that it's called ambergris, A-M-B-E-R-G-R-I-S. And what it actually is whale vomit. Whale vomit. And whales will upchuck out in the sea, and eventually the sea washes it to shore. And when it first comes ashore, it smells terrible, they say. Worst smell on the earth, whale vomit. But guess what? After a couple hours in the sun, it becomes the sweetest smelling aroma, one of the best things in the world. In fact, guess what they make perfume out of? Ambergris. And Chanel No. 5 gave him $50,000 for that 7-pound chunk of whale upchuck. $50,000. I read this morning, I kind of did a little review of this. There's a couple in New Zealand who was walking along the beach and found one of these. I think it was like 30 pounds or something. They had $250,000 for it. So now there's a whole bunch of whale vomit hunters that are, you know, because... Seriously! Gail, we should tell Brett. Maybe he could find some down there on the coast of Florida. That stuff is worth gold. I mean, that's... But I thought, I couldn't pass it up. I know it's kind of silly, and I really didn't want to break the moment of talking about the seriousness of sin, but it was too good an illustration to pass up. Because, you know, just a little bit of the sun transforms that stuff. And if we will allow the Son of God and the Holy Spirit to bring a little heat to our lives, He excels in taking the foulest of lives, you know, and making us, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians, how about we're to live a life that becomes a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God, Paul says. We're to become and live the kind of life that becomes a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And we can. So there's always hope. Get that ambergris out of here. I close with a story about two brothers. This is an apocryphal story, and you will become obvious why. Two brothers, they are Christians. One of them is a devout follower of Christ. The other one is a libertine. That is, he's accepted the grace of God, but he wants to trample all over it. Do you know what I mean? It's like, if I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. And he begins to run with a wild bunch, a wild crowd, and he gets into himself all kinds of trouble. The older brother prays for him constantly and constantly warns him, you're going to get in trouble one of these days if you keep going down that road. I'm telling you, you're going to be in trouble, but all to no avail. One day, the older brother sitting in his study reading the scriptures, and the door throws open, and in comes his younger brother. He's got blood all over his clothing. He says, brother, help me. I've just killed a man, and the police are hot on my tail. The older brother immediately sizes up the situation, takes his suit and tie off, and gives it to his brother and says, give me your blood-stained clothes. Puts the blood-stained clothes of his brothers on. The police come in the house immediately thereafter, look at the blood all over the guy, immediately arrest him. He goes before the judge and he confesses the crime, says, I'm completely responsible for this crime. The judge had no recourse but to sentence him to death and said, do you have any final wishes? He said, I have one wish. Handed the judge an envelope. says, on the day that I am hanged, I want you to give this letter to my brother. So the judge says, done. So on the day, same day that the brother's hanged, the other brother receives this envelope that's sent by a special courier. He opens up the letter and he reads it. Says, my dearest brother, I gladly give my life for you today. My only desire is that you live a life of righteousness and purity. And from that point on, whenever one of those rascals that used to call the guy to run wild would call them, he would say, my brother gave his life for me. I'm going to honor his sacrifice for doing the best I can for him. So no thanks. No thanks. So Paul says, you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thanks be to God, for once you were slaves to sin, but now you are wholeheartedly obeying this teaching that we have given you. Now you're free from your slavery to sin, and you've become slaves to righteous living. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you about this reminder from Paul about how dangerous sin can be when we give ourselves over to it. And I pray for anybody in this congregation who has been battling habitual sin and cannot break free, that you will bring your convicting power of the Holy Spirit heavy upon their hearts to realize that there still is hope. There is still time, for repentance is just a prayer away. So help us this day to realize the danger of sin and to turn from it, to confess it, to receive forgiveness once again, to invite your Spirit to speak to our conscience so that we might continue to live the kind of life that you want us to live. Righteousness and a holy kind of life, to be more like Christ. And so as we come to this table to receive this communion once again this Sunday, Lord, help us to appreciate the amazing grace of Christ at work in our lives, drawing us ever closer to Him and inviting us to be more like Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.